If you'll turn with me, the front of your hymnal is Psalm 19. Psalm 19. It will serve as the basis of our sermon for today. The psalm begins, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork." Just by their very nature, these things declare God's glory. I'll share a little story with you from this past summer, something that was restored to me that I had either lost, was stolen from me, or I'd given up willingly. All these things were kind of true at the same time. I went to school. My undergraduate degree was in art. And it was a secular university, a kind of the pinnacle of wokeism as it started entering into our world. And one thing they ripped from me, or that I gave up willingly, who knows, I was young and stupid, right, was beauty. I had lost beauty. And only recently, that is this last summer, was it finally restored to me in kind of its fullness. I was at a homeschool conference with my family that our district put on down in Casper Mountain. And one of the presenters discussed one of the transcendentals of classical education, truth, beauty, and goodness. And he was talking about beauty. And in that discussion, he just said these simple words. Just consider, that God has created all things for us to enjoy, to be beautiful, and to give Him glory. And I thought, wow, what profound words, so simple and yet profound. I always thought that something needed to be, you know, intricately explained. So take, for example, a butterfly. I went on a walk that day with one of my good friends who was in our wedding, and we saw a butterfly there on our walk on Casper Mountain. Beautiful butterfly. And looking at it, we were discussing what this presenter had taught us from God's Word, even. And you looked at this beautiful butterfly, and he went to a secular university too, and he said, "I used to only think this thing was beautiful if I could say, well, it's got this wonderful camouflage to disguise it from predators, or it's got this beautiful array to attract mates so it can procreate and continue the evolutionary thing." And yet, why can't we just look at it and say, wow, that is beautiful. A butterfly. Look at it like a child does for the first time. What is this thing? Wow, God made this. How wonderful. So it was this summer that beauty was restored to me. God created that butterfly to be beautiful. For me to enjoy right then and there with my friend and to give him glory. And so just recently, a couple months ago, I started drawing again after 8 years of hiatus because beauty has been restored. And that's what we look at today in this psalm. We look at the sky, the signs of the end times in that way. But we see them as Christians as these beautiful works of God's creation that declare His glory and given for us to enjoy. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Another way of speaking is these beautiful works of God's creation, particularly the sun and the moon, they are like preachers in the sky. They declare things. They preach constantly. And yet, we can't hear them. Their voice is not heard. It's like looking at a painting. Which, imagine a beautiful painting telling a story, even a biblical story. It's wonderful, magnificent, just by looking at it. We can appreciate it in some kind of fundamental level. Even a child who for the first time looks upon it can appreciate the beauty of it. But when someone tells you the story, when they give voice to that painting, all of a sudden the painting unfolds into a majestic, glorified piece, and it preaches God's word. And this is here what the psalmist is doing for us. He talks about the sun and the moon. They are preachers in their own right. And yet we need God's word to open it up for us so we can understand what the sun and the moon do as we enjoy them and as they glorify God. And I would encourage you this week, I'm not going to go into it because it would be a long, long sermon then, to read Job chapters 37 and 38. And he will discuss in great length more than I will give you today about the sun and the moon and the signs in the sky. Job 37 and 38. God's word will give voice to these heavenly bodies. I'm going to continue on then into verse 4 because it's a longer psalm, a little bit. He says about the moon and the sun, their measuring line goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Now, St. Paul will pick up on this in his first chapter of Romans. And he'll say, because of this, all mankind is without excuse. For just by looking at these wonderful works of God's creation, they should say, oh my, that artist must be pretty awesome. And that artist is God. And yet they turn away from these things and make idols and worship them, as Paul gets into in Romans chapter 1. Go ahead and read that as well this week. So these preachers, the sun and the moon, they are throughout all the world. No one has gone without their preaching in this way. They should have recognized God. They should recognize Him and seek Him. David continues in verse 4. He says, in them, that is in the heavenly bodies, he has set a tent for the sun. And I love this because I talk with my kids about it at night, right? Okay, kids, time for bed. Why? Because the sun has gone, I say, to sleep, right? It's gone to sleep. And here he says, it has gone into his tent. The sun has disappeared. It's gone into its tent until the morning when it will come forth. And you're like, no. Science says that it's going around, like we're going around the sun, blah, 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 right? No, not true. I mean, it is true, but it's not true in terms of how we should be looking at these things. Because the psalmist says the sun has gone into his tent. Wow. That's such an interesting image. It's as if God's creation is also poetic instead of just scientific. Indeed, it is. It is a preacher, like I said. So we don't just have a geocentric model of the universe, that is, the sun or the earth is the center of the universe, and therefore, flat earth theory, right? Nor do we have like a heliocentric vision of the universe or our galaxy, that is, all the planets revolve around the sun. Now, scientifically, we can say, sure, that's kind of true, yeah? No, we have what is called an anthropocentric, that is, man-centered view of God's creation. That is from our point of view. And it's really to say it's from God's point of view. For He has set us as those made in His image and likeness as the crown of His creation. And so we view the heavenly bodies from man's perspective, but most certainly from God's Word, from His perspective. And so, yes, the tent of the heavens encases the sun. The sun goes on its course through the day and in a sense, goes to sleep at night from our eyes. It's beautiful. The psalmist continues, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. That was last weekend. Alyssa and I, the family, we went to a wedding a good friend of mine from college, where beauty was stripped from me in many ways and now restored. And it was just a beautiful wedding. And you see this bridegroom putting on his, he had a paisley, you know paisley, a paisley suit coat. From a distance, you couldn't tell, but as you walk closer, you could see the beautiful details, right? And he's walking out of his bedroom, all suited up, ready to go, right? And the whole wedding party, and the moms and dads, right? And all those in attendance are feeding off that energy of the bridegroom. He is ready to meet his bride. And that's what the Lord says is like the sun. It rises out of the tent from which it was in slumber. And it comes forth like a bridegroom across the sky. And all of life wakes and rejoices and basks in its heat. It comes like a strong man through the sky for our sakes. And it runs its course, it says, with joy. I've never thought about describing the sun as a joyful heavenly body running its course through the sky. Science never gets to that point. It's a bunch of gas in the sky burning, and one day it'll explode. It's a joyful bridegroom, like a strong man running its course for us to enjoy, to absorb its heat, right? And it declares God's glory. And so on these verses, 1 through 6, I pray that you would recognize the majesty of God's creation. That it serves its purpose, and as it serves its purpose for our sakes and giving Him glory, it is to be enjoyed by us. It is beautiful, God's creation. No matter how much science would want to strip it from you, it is beautiful. It's art. Look at it then as you go forth this day with wonder, like a child. Don't look directly at the sun, though, please. You'll burn your eyes. But look at these things with wonder and recognize the glory they give to God as they are given to us to enjoy as artwork of His creation. God restores this beauty to you today, and through you, He will restore it to others. And so as you're talking with your friends about, the sun is, it goes to sleep at night. They're like, no, it doesn't. You say, but it does, right? Look at Psalm 19. Let me tell you about it. It's beautiful. The next verses 7 through really through the end, through 14, starts off here, the law of the Lord, or Yahweh, is perfect. That first section, 1 through 6, it's all about Elohim, or God, that is the God of our creation. The next verses 7 through 14, it's all about Yahweh, that personal name of God, that special revelation of God Himself to mankind, first and foremost through Moses, but more importantly for us, revealed to us through Moses' word, his Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And in a sense, you can say all of Scripture, the special revelation. So God's creation is a natural revelation. That is, everyone should look at God's creation and say, there must be a God. How intricate everything is. Perfect. If anything was just slightly off, it's all gone. You do this with a million different things. So God's creation testifies to His deity. But then we go to the special revelation. That is, God as He reveals Himself to us through His Word. Through the Torah, through all of Scripture, He reveals His name, His personhood, that is, one God and three persons. He reveals His will to us for His creation, especially for us men and for our salvation. Special revelation. Now then, concerning this law, this Torah, all of Scripture, it is perfect, he says, reviving the soul. That is, it's not lacking anything. It is complete. It applies to every aspect, every facet of life, every subject in school. Now, when I went to school, I went to a secular school again, right? But imagine I went to a Christian school. You got math, you've got maybe art, you've got science, and then maybe for like 15 minutes at the end of the day, you have a devotion, religion class. as if somehow the Bible is just relegated to this one thing, religion. No, the Bible, or God's Word, applies to all of it. Everything. Nothing under the sun is outside of God's Word. It impacts, again, every subject, every relationship, every job, every facet of life. God's Word is perfect. And the effect of this Word for us, it revives the soul. So, my friends, if you have relegated or sandwiched God's Word to just one little aspect of your life, maybe just 1 hour a Sunday on a week, right? Repent. Turn away from this. Recognize that God's Word impacts everything and bring that Word with you everywhere. Meditate on it day and night. It will revive your soul and breathe new life into everything that you do. And he says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The testimony of God is sure, certain, true. Now, if you've been with us on our Sunday mornings of Bible study, we've been discussing these testimonies of the Lord, the miracles, and those healed by them. They testify to the Lord, to Jesus. John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he says at Jesus' baptism. Then you have the heavens themselves ripped open, and the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. You know, God the Father himself. And the Spirit descending like a dove and remaining on Jesus. All these things testifying to Jesus. All Jesus' miracles. The Scriptures themselves. You know, if you believe Moses, you will believe me, for Moses wrote of me. And then the entire eyewitness testimony of those disciples who followed him around from the day of his baptism till the day of his ascension. We have the testimony of God, and it is sure, certain, and manifold. We have no doubt, then, that the Lord is God, and that Jesus is His Son, and He is our Savior. His resurrection, Paul writes about it this way in Acts 17, that His resurrection makes sure the crucifixion. How do I know that Jesus' death on the cross truly atones for all my sins and isn't just some kind of wishful thinking on my part? Because God the Father has raised him in the presence of many witnesses. This testimony is then sure, certain. John in his first epistle writes, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is even greater. For this is the testimony which he has revealed or manifested concerning his Son. And in this, then, we learn that all of God's creation, all of the Scriptures, and we ourselves find our purest voice and the fullness of our created purpose and being in Jesus Christ. And in receiving this testimony, this testimony of God for us, for our salvation. In receiving this testimony, that is, believing in it, we glorify God and He glorifies us. So when you think about coming to church, you're like, oh, I'm going to glorify Jesus today. Yes, this is true, but recognize it in this way, not as most Christendom does. I need to start praising Jesus and wave my hands around, right? We could do that, but how do we glorify God? By receiving the things which God has for us. This is how we glorify God. Receiving Christ in word and sacrament. And this, my friends, makes wise the simple. Even mere children who know Jesus and confess Him to be their Lord and Savior know many more things. Actually, the only thing worth knowing, greater than all the professors that I went to school with, right? Even a mere simple child is made wise by God's Word. These next verses I'm going to lump together here because I don't want to keep you all day. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring
forever. The just decrees of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. See the effect that God's word has on us. It gives us joy. It enlightens the eyes, these commandments of the Lord. And you think commandments, you think of 10 commandments. No. Although these are true to some extent. But the commandments of the Lord, think about as Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. Or, take, eat, this is my body. Take, drink, this is my blood, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Right. Be baptized, every one of you, and you shall be saved. These commandments of the Lord are pure gifts to us. And they enlighten us to all of Scripture and to all the world. St. Paul will write about Scripture in this way. He's got five uses for Scripture for us. It's for doctrine, that is, for teaching, for knowledge and for our wisdom. It's for our reproof, that is, you know, sinner, stop it. That's the way of wickedness. Knock it off, right? So reproof. Correction, which is, I am walking on the way to death, and the Lord, by His word, calls me to repent, that is to turn, and to now walk in the way of insight. Once I was walking in darkness, now I walk in the light of the Lord. That's correction. Then there's training in righteousness, so to be trained up to grow in the fullness of the image of God, God's Son, that we may be equipped for every good work, Paul writes. And then lastly, the fifth use of Scripture, which we heard today in our epistle, it is for our comfort or hope. So the five uses of Scripture. And that's really what the psalmist here is meditating on, the beauty of God's Word and what it gives to us, what it does for us, and what it instills in us. Joy, enlightening, cleanliness, endurance forever, gives us righteousness, Christ's righteousness as our own. These things are wonderful. And so in verse 10, he meditates on them again. He says, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. I don't know how many of you like honey. I sure do. And I think maybe to understand this, take away sugarcane from our diets, right? As they didn't have that. And take away all these other sweet things and fake sweet things, artificial sweeteners. Go like 40 days without tasting anything sweet and then taste honey again for the first time. Then you'll recognize what kind of maybe he's talking about. But honey is much deeper than that. It's just not the pure taste of it. It is also declaring what the reality in which that honey is being brought forth. That is, what's required for honey? Grasslands, flowers, rain, right? Good temperature, the grazing of animals, of course the bees, and the bees bring it back after pollinating it and getting the nectar, and they bring it back to the hive and they spit in it and they spin it all up, and then you bring it to your table. So all these things, right? This is the promised land that the psalmist is talking about. The promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, eternal life. As great as this is, this honey, God's word is greater, sweeter. He says the same about gold. And I just want to highlight one thing up here. I think this does it well enough. As we come up here for the Lord's Supper, we just got these last year. Here we are, fine silver. Wow. Whether you're poor or rich, we all drink from the same. What a wonderful blessing this metal is. How it glistens. How it is glorious and beautiful. It adorns our Christmas trees and probably many of yours at home. Like gold or silver. Inside the silver cup is inlaid pure gold. What a wonderful treasure. And yet, what does it hold? Something much greater. The wine. And that is the blood of Christ. As he says, take drink of it. This cup is my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. So greater than silver, greater than the gold, the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That's what the psalmist is talking about. God's word made flesh for us, for our salvation. He goes on, moreover, by them, these testimonies of God, the Word of God, by them your servants warned. In keeping your word, as Jesus commands us, keep my word, keep my testimonies, keep my commandments. In keeping them, there is great reward. Not only for this life, my friends, but for the life to come. He goes on. Having meditated on creation and the word of God, now he meditates on himself for a moment. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Paul says, I don't even know what coveting was unless the law said, you shall not covet. And then all of a sudden, I know. We can't discern ourselves. We don't even know what's right and wrong. Yes, the law is written on our heart, but it's warped by our own understanding. We need God's clear word to come and tell us, this is right and this is wrong, right? You are in error. You are guilty. That's God's law crushing us as it does. And that's why, for another reason, we confess both individually but also corporately. You know, I confess all my sins to God, those I know, and especially those I don't know. Because I've done many things I'm not aware of. So we confess everything to God, all our transgressions. And he says in verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. What are those? These aren't just sins I happen to do or in the heat of the moment fall into. These are sins that I've premeditated upon. Now think of David who writes this psalm. You know his great sin. Everyone talks about it all the time. His sin with Bathsheba. Did David know the sixth commandment before that sin? Yes, he did. Did he not see her for a while before he invited her into his chambers? Yes, he did. That's premeditated sin, presumptuous sin. And so we ourselves as sinners often sometimes know what's wrong and yet still do it. So the psalmist says, keep back your servant from these sins. Not only from first and foremost doing them, but also from the guilt of having done them. Let them not have dominion over me. Let them not bind me again into Satan's kingdom. Bind me to death and to eternal condemnation. Then, having been released, having been forgiven from these things, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgressions. In other words, O Lord, you gave your Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And by his gift and by his death and resurrection, you grant to me his righteousness as my own. Therefore, I stand before you as blameless, as innocent, though I was guilty, as innocent before your eyes for the sake of your Son, in whose name I trust. And then the last verse, he meditates on the reality of this, living as a Christian in this world, before our Father, having been made clean by the word of God, he says, now therefore, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And that's what we strive for, my friends, to be pleasing to God. We are, for Christ's sake, pleasing to him. But now he has set before us many good things to do. In regards to our relationship, study the table of duties. Look at ourselves from the point of view of God's word and strive to do those things that are pleasing to him because you are pleasing to him. Well, that's what the prayer in verse 14 is all about. And why does he pray it? Because, O Lord, at the end of the day, I know I'm not righteous by my own works, but you are my rock. That is, the one upon whom I stand, the one upon whom I build, the rock upon which my head rests at night. You are my rock, my Redeemer, who has purchased and won me by his own body and blood. Therefore, grant this psalm unto us, O Lord. May the meditation of it in our hearts and minds be pleasing in your sight. And may it bring forth a fruit, O Lord, that you have brought forth in Christ and set before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We stand now for the